Good morning, everybody. For those of you who do not know, Belinda and I spent last week in California. We went down to Imperial Beach. We were right on the beach. We had a condo on the beach there, and I had been watching the weather reports down there in California. And if any of you know what an atmospheric river is, they've been having a lot of that. And so all through February, I've been watching the weather, and it has been raining here or snowing here, and it has been raining down there for most of February. And we had our trip planned a year ago. I suffer from what is called seasonal depression. When I don't get sunlight, all I want to do is sleep. I become lethargic. I go to work. I go home. I go to bed. And it's a real thing. They finally have called it a real thing, and I've known it ever since I was born, that I love the sunshine. And so we decided every year in February that we are going to go somewhere sunny. And so we had our trip planned, and I'm watching the weather, and it was not sunny in San Diego area. And being a praying man, I started praying, Lord, this is not acceptable. I don't want to get on a plane and go to California and sit in the rain. And Belinda's like, well, at least it'll be in the 60s. I don't care. I will take 35 below if the sun is shining, over 30 degrees and dreary, all day, every day. And so I said, you know what? God, this is not acceptable. When my oldest daughter got married up at Arborcrest almost a decade ago, it's hard to believe because I'm only 39, but we did the rehearsal dinner the night before. And the wedding was going to be outside, and it was pouring down rain the night before my daughter's wedding, and it was supposed to pour the next day as well. And I said the very same thing, Lord, this is not acceptable. And I actually had one of the relatives come up to me, and she goes, you better practice this inside because it's going to be raining tomorrow. And I said, bite your tongue. It will not rain on my daughter's wedding. And I went into some serious prayer mode that night. And I'm the kind that I believe that God deals in specifics. If you throw out a general prayer, you're going to get a general answer. Be specific. The word says, if you did not receive because you did not ask. So I was praying, Lord, not only do I not want it to rain tomorrow, but I want there to be an incredible sunset as the backdrop of the whole party afterwards. It did not rain on my daughter's wedding, and I made a point to find out that person that told me that it was going to pour the next day, and there was a sunset behind my daughter. My God is good. And so you know what? I serve a God that is in control of the weather. I have often prayed, Lord, I don't care what it's doing 5 miles away from me. Just do this over us. It can do whatever you want everywhere else, but just like this, I pray, God, that you would do that. He has done that so many times. So many times. And he did it again last week. We flew into San Diego on Tuesday, and it was pouring, flat out pouring. And the pilot gets on as we're touching down. He says, welcome to sunny Southern California. But you're probably not going to have much sun the rest of the week. And I was like, nope, not an option. And I'd been watching, and there were days in there that it was going to clear up. There was only a 50% chance of rain. And so we pulled in, we got our stuff, we started heading down, and we rented a convertible Mustang, and it was awesome. And I thought, I want to be able to ride around in this thing with the top down, thank you. And so it's pouring, and the further south we got, the less rain there was. As we're driving towards Imperial Beach, it's only 5 miles or so from Tijuana, and it began to get less and less and less. And by the time we got to Imperial Beach, the roads weren't even wet. It was cloudy, but there was no rain. And so that storm had an incredible benefit for Belinda and I. We loved to hear the waves crashing. And we were right on the beach. And there were 8 to 10 foot swells. So it was loud. And it was awesome. My daughters, they have these sound machines for the little kids to help them sleep. It's like a white noise thing, and you can have the rolling waves and stuff. God gave us our own sound machine for the next 4 days, and it was incredible. And the sun came out, and for 3 days straight, the sun was out. It was in the mid-60s, and then when we left on Saturday, it was 75 degrees and sunny. And it was just, my God is good. He's big enough to handle the weather. And you know what? He cares about every little detail in your life. Every little detail. I don't know how many people I've said, you know what? Just take it to God. You know, he's busy. Well, you know what? He's not so busy that he doesn't hear our prayers. He's a big God. And he can handle it. I believe that we don't receive a lot of blessings in our life that God has for us because we don't ask. We don't ask. Or we just think, I don't want to bother him with it. No, you go to God with everything. In all things. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't need to pray to God on whether to get a ham sandwich or a roast beef sandwich. But when there are things in your life that are coming up, he wants to be a part of that. He wants to be a part of that. It's important to him. Amen? Everything that my daughters asked me for, I gave it to them. Wrong. But when they asked for things that I could control and it was going to be a blessing to them, absolutely. Now I have granddaughters and grandsons, and whatever they ask for, Papa gives it to them. Went to Cabela's yesterday with Paisley, and she was just in awe of, what's that? What's that? What's that? And we came across these huge stuffed animals, and she goes, what's that, Papa? And I go, oh, that's a seahorse, and it was pink. And it's about this big. I want that one, Papa. And Belinda says, I'm not paying $29 for a pink seahorse. Papa said, I'll pay for it. And she drugged that thing all over Cabela's. And when they walked in the door with her pink seahorse, which is bigger than her, Connor said, oh, dear God. And now they have a big pink seahorse that lives at their house. You're welcome. All right. So I am recharged, rejuvenated, and ready to go. So fasten your seatbelts. Today's message, we're going to start in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. If you've been around New Hope for any amount of time, you know that I am an Old Testament as much as a New Testament guy. You cannot understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. And there are things that God gave to the Jews to remember on a yearly basis that we as non-Jews or Gentiles can glean from. And it gives us greater understanding as to who God is and what his plan for redemption of all mankind is about and how he's going to do it. So Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4 says, "These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times." Appointed time in Hebrew is mo'edim. Mo'edim, and it is a time that you are to set aside on your calendar, and you are to celebrate certain observances so that you don't forget what God has done for you. It is a yearly reminder. Now, we're going to start with the major Mo'edim. There are seven festivals that God says, these you are to keep. They're going to kick off here in April with Passover. And then we'll go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, Shavuot, and all the other seven major high holidays. And each one of them has a meaning. Here at New Hope on Easter Sunday, I do the Passover Seder. I go through all of the elements because it proclaims who the Messiah is. It is the Last Supper that Jesus performed with his disciples. And we go through each one of the elements. It is incredible, absolutely incredible to behold. So there is what is called a minor holy day, and it is coming up in a couple weeks, and it is called Purim, or Purim, however you want to pronounce it. And it means the Feast of Lots, and it's considered a minor holy day. And so we're going to take a look at what Purim is, what it means to the Jewish people, and what it means to us as believers as well. Amen? In order to fully understand the story behind Purim, we need to go back to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. God had warned his people, the Jews, if you do not repent of your sin, if you do not repent of your idolatry, I am going to summon a nation from the north, and they are going to lay siege to Jerusalem. They are going to destroy Jerusalem, and they are going to destroy the temple. Turn your hearts back to me, and I will keep this from happening. They refused. They said to themselves, God does not see what we're doing, so it doesn't matter. And God finally says, all right, I am going to bring from the north the Babylonians, and they are going to destroy the temple, and you will be exiled. The ones that are not exiled are going to be killed. And then they left a few people around to work the land in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. But other than that, they were either killed or they were taken away into captivity into a land that was foreign to them. And God allowed this to happen because they were what God called a stiff-necked people. They refused to be led by God. They wanted to do things their own way. Sound kind of familiar? Indeed. Indeed. So, while they were in exile, the Babylonians were destroyed or taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persian king Cyrus looked upon the Jews with favor that were in exile. And God kind of laid it on his heart that after the terms of the exile were over or the payment had been made, then he was going to bring some people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. So most of the leaders, by way of King Cyrus and God's providence, moved back to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the temple. But most of the Jews stayed in exile. Their life in exile was not that bad. They had houses. They had land. They were able to live their lives pretty much in peace. So most of the Jews didn't go back, but the leaders did. Purim comes from the Hebrew word, which means lot. Like a die, casting a die or dice. You have two dice, you only have one die. Okay? So pur is one lot. Purim, when you add an im on the end of a Hebrew word, it makes it plural. So it's purim. So it means to cast lots. Purim is celebrated 30 days before Passover. Now, if you remember any of my teaching on Passover, one of the first things leading up to it is called Berikat Chametz, and it is the removal of all leaven from the household. So you go through and you get rid of all the leaven because it represents sin in your life. So according to Chabad.org, during the 30 days prior to Passover, one should be more careful with everything he does and where he takes his meals, so that any leaven that remains during the month should be in such a way that it will be not difficult to remove before Passover. So you have to watch what you're eating and where you're eating it in your house, so that you don't have any leavened bread remaining hidden in your home. Hence, one should be extra careful with books that will be used at the time of eating to shake out any leaven that may have fallen into the book. So, Purim, you have to watch kind of what you're eating, and because it's leading up to Passover. In the synagogues during Purim, the book of Esther is read. Now, one interesting fact about the book of Esther, it's the only book in the Bible where God's name is not specifically mentioned. His providence is all throughout it. You can see his hand all throughout it. But his name is not mentioned. In every other book, it is. But not in the book of Esther. The main characters of the story include Esther and her uncle Mordecai. And they are the good guys. So during Purim, in a synagogue service, they actually read the entire book of Esther. And when anyone mentions, or when you read and mention the name of Mordecai, everybody cheers. The children get really involved in this. It's a fun, celebratory service. So they cheer when they mention Mordecai. The bad guy, his name is Haman. Haman hates the Jews and wants to kill the Jews at this time. So whenever Haman's name is mentioned, you boo, or you have this toy that sounds like a ratchet that's called a grogger. So if you when you get to the name Mordecai, everyone's got these groggers and they go trying to drown out the name of Haman because of his hate for the Jewish people. So instead of reading the entire book of Esther, we're not going to. We're just going to hit on the main points. The book of Esther is a prophetic story about anti-Semitism, one that has been repeated throughout the centuries and one that is still going on today. Now, there are four commands that are to be followed during Purim. One is that you need to read or hear the book of Esther. Two, you need to give money to the needy or the poor. The third thing is they send food gifts to friends. Just about every main Moedim circles around food. The Jews know how to celebrate their Moedim. And so they send gifts of food to one another. And then finally, it is a feast. They are to feast, to drink, and to celebrate, for God has delivered his people. There are actual drinks, alcoholic drinks, that you can go online and find out which ones are for Purim. And it is a celebration. It is a celebration. So, the book of Esther is read in the synagogues, and I'm not going to do that, so I need to give you a little bit of background, or this is going to take way too long. So, the Medo-Persian king Xerxes was the king at this time, and he ruled over 127 provinces. He was a big dude. Okay, he's the Medo-Persian king. The Medo-Persian was enjoying a time of peace, so Xerxes had a 180-day banquet for all of the military leaders and all the upper mucky mucks and the nobles and everything. 180-day banquet. There were no drink limitations at these banquets. They were celebrating a time of peace. And so he decides, we're going to have a party. And he does it up right. He does it up for 180 days. At the end of the 180-day banquet, he threw a smaller banquet lasting 7 days in his palace. So the special of the specials, the Kardashians were probably there. The upper mucky mucks, For 7 days, they partied in his palace. There were no drink restrictions for the guests. And at the same time that he was having his in the palace, in another wing of the palace, his queen, Vashti, was having a seven-day party for her friends. So here we have Xerxes on one side, 7 days of partying with the bros, and Queen Vashti is having a party, 7 days with the girlfriends. All right, so Xerxes on the last day, and it says in the scriptures, in full spirits, which mean he had plenty to drink, he decides he's going to summon Queen Vashti to come over so that he can show all his bros how beautiful she is. Basically parade her in to the palace side with all the dudes, all the drunk dudes. So he sends the summon to her. She says, I ain't going. I'm not going to go be the toy for all his drunken friends and so that they can gawk at me. And she refuses to go. And that's where we start our story in Esther. So Xerxes gathers the nobles to decide what to do with Queen Vashti. She refused, and he's not happy. He's probably pretty embarrassed because all your bros are there, and your wife won't even come and do what you tell her to do. So he has a problem with that. All right, so we're going to pick it up in Esther chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and disrecord. These are all dudes sitting around after too many drinks, trying to figure out what to do. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realms, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. In Esther chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Then the king's personal attendants proposed, Let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. So they're going to get rid of Vashti, and they're going to look for a new queen. In verse 4, Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Verses 5 through 7, Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and her mother died. Okay, so here's Mordecai. He enters into the picture. He has a niece who he has raised since she was a little girl, and it says she was very beautiful. Well, guess what? They're looking for all the most beautiful young virgins in the area to present to the king so that he can pick out a new queen. And Esther is going to be one of those young ladies that is chosen. So many of the young women, including Esther, were brought to the palace, and she won favor with the people that were overlooking the harem. So much so that they gave her her own 7 attendants to attend to her every need. Before a woman's turn came to be presented to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. A full year of spa, manis, pedis, soaking in mud and tubs and cucumbers on the eyes and the whole bit for a year. I could do that. Esther did not reveal that she was a Jew because Mordecai did not want her to. So King Xerxes, it says, was more attracted to Esther than any of the other women, so he made her queen. So every day Mordecai walked back and forth near the courtyard to see how Esther was doing. She now lived in the palace. And so he would go see her, and he was not allowed in the palace, but he would go by the courtyard to inquire, how is Esther doing? Is she doing well? One day, Mordecai made his regular rounds to see how Esther was doing, and he overheard 2 of the king's officials conspiring to assassinate King Xerxes. So he passed the information on to Esther, who relayed the information to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. The report was investigated and found to be true, and the 2 officials were impaled on poles. So Mordecai did King Xerxes a big favor. He had thwarted an assassination attempt on the king. All right, let's pick up our story in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. He refused to comply because you were not to have any other gods before you. You were not to kneel down to anyone. It was part of his commandments. It was part of his what he believed. And so he refused to do it. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman doesn't want just Mordecai's head. He wants all the Jews annihilated. Sound familiar? Hitler? Same thing. He wanted them all annihilated. Esther chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month to carry out the annihilation of the Jews. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them." Verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So an edict went out to all the provinces, stapled to the telephone poles. This day is a day that you are to rise up against these Jews, and whatever you can get from them for plunder, it's yours. But this is the day it's going to be done. So Mordecai goes into mourning. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, and Esther sees him, and she wonders what's going on. Then she sends out one of her attendants to Mordecai, who tells him everything. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So Esther reads the edict and then sends back this response to her uncle. In verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king. She hadn't seen the king in a month. And what Mordecai was asking her to do held the death penalty. She's in a pickle. A serious dilemma. Because if she doesn't go and plead for his mercy, the Jews are going to die. If she goes to plead for his mercy and was not summoned, she could die. So she has a choice to be made. Mordecai then sends his response to Esther. So she responds, it's against the law. I can't do this. If he decides that he wants to kill me, then he will kill me. So we pick it up in verse 13 through 17. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family, your father's family, will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He's saying you may be where you are because God put you there for this time and this place. You see, she just thought it was circumstance that she had been chosen as queen. And Mordecai says, no, you're there for a reason. Nothing happens by chance when it comes to God. Everything is orchestrated. Every last detail. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. What a perfect thing to do. Fast and pray. Because this is a big, big decision. Is it not? How many big decisions have we made in our life and not consulted our God? A lot. And it's foolish. It is absolutely foolish to make big decisions in your life without consulting him. Because he knows. He knows the ins and outs. See, I'm currently looking for a new rig. Car. And my Denali, I have a 2003 GMC Denali. It has 346,000 original miles on the engine. People look at me like, you're nuts. Driving around a rig with 346,000 original miles. And I don't know about you guys, but I pray for my rigs. Because they help provide food for my family. So I do. I pray for my rigs. Lord, keep old Goldie going. Because she's getting broke down and tired just like I am. And so I'm looking for a new one. And I want another Denali. And have any of you priced out new Denalis? I have. And it's more than what I paid for my house. I have a hard time paying for a car that's going to depreciate more than my house, which has appreciated. I looked at it and it says, oh, build your own Denali. Ooh, that'll be fun. Baseline. We'll start with the baseline. $79,000 for a stripped down Denali. Oh, do you want this? Oh, do you want a steering wheel? That'll be $550. Do you want tires? Well, there's another $1,000. How about paint? You want some paint on the outside of it? By the time I got done, it was $105,000. There ain't no way. I ain't doing that. So I'm looking for a used one. And I'm praying, Lord, show me the right one. Because a lot of those Denalis in a lot of those years were lemons. So I've narrowed it down to a few years that I'm looking for. And I pray. And I found one. And I thought, ooh, this is nice. So we went over to the dealership. Said I was going to take a look at it. And we went on a Saturday. And evidently everyone but the salesman leave after half a day on Saturday. So it was at the other lot being detailed and all that stuff. So he's like, well, we can't get the keys to the car to take it for a test drive. And I went, what? Oh, yeah, all our guys over there went home early. Oh, that's nice. So he says, we can drive you over there and you can take a look at it. So we walked around it. It was pristine. It was nice. And we're looking, and there's no visual dents or anything. And I got up underneath and looking, no rust, no nothing. I mean, it was really, really nice. But we couldn't get inside. And so this was the Saturday before we left for San Diego on Tuesday. And Monday was a holiday. So I'm calling, and I'm saying, hey, I'm interested in this. Well, it's a holiday. None of our guys are working, so we can't get the keys to this car. And I says, well, here's the problem. I'm interested in the car, but I'm leaving for San Diego on Tuesday. And so I need to be able to test drive this thing. Will you hold it until I get back? Well, I can't promise you that. Great. Okay. So I'm dealing with one guy on Saturday. He's off on Monday, so he pawns me off onto another representative. I call him at 9 o'clock and I says, hey, what's the deal with the GMC, the Denali, the 2014? And he goes, oh, let me check on that and I'll give you a call back in a half hour. Nothing. 4 hours go by. I leave him a message. Don't hear anything. I text the original guy. I said, hey, this is what's going on. Oh, hey, I'll try to find out what's going on with that car and I'll get back to you. Nothing. Finally, I call down about 3 o'clock, and this is on Monday, and I get a hold of a person at the desk, and I go, here's the deal. And so I explain it to him, and he goes, I'm so sorry. His name was Garrett, and Garrett was awesome. The other two, not so much. But Garrett called me back in a half hour, and he goes, hey, here's the deal on that car is it has at least $6,000 to $8,000 of repairs that need to be done on it, and we're not willing to do it. He says there's trouble with the transmission, there's trouble with the engine, it's knocking and da 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 da. And I'm like, I'm out. I've been praying, God, show me the right one. If I'd have taken that thing for a spin and I didn't hear the knocking, I probably would have bought it because it was pretty. And God's like, no, that's not for you. He cares about every little detail in our lives. We can avoid a lot of crap in our lives if we would just go to Him before we make the decision. Amen? I believe that there would be a lot less divorces in Christian families if they would have gone to God and said, God, if this is not right, stop it. I prayed that with that car. If I'm not supposed to have that car, God, put a stop to it. Guess what? He did. I'm not driving around a lemon right now and looking at another 8 to whatever thousand in repairs. God, all throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, he cares for his people. And it says that the Jews were originally his people. He says, I have a covenant with them. I will never change it. Never. But when Jesus came along, he allowed Gentiles to become a part of his family as well. We are grafted into that Jewish vine. Now, not all of the promises that God made to the Jews are available to us because he was making a promise to them at a certain time for a certain reason. But there are others that we have access to. We have access to the very throne of God when we call him Abba Father. He allows that. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. We'll do a part due the next time that we meet and find out exactly what happens with Mordecai and Esther and Haman. It's a great story. If you haven't heard it before, make sure you come. But the story, she wants to hear part two. All throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, God presents himself as a God that comes through, who cares deeply about his creation and wants to be, more than anything, in a relationship with those whom he created. This book is simply about God's creation, how his creation fell, and how he's going to fix it. This, in a nutshell, is that. It's his plan for redemption. Redeeming those whom he loves back to himself. That's what everything in here is about. And the more we understand it, the more we understand the Jewish traditions that are listed in the scriptures, the more we understand who God is, and the more we understand who we are in him. Amen? Please stand. The hardest thing about being gone for 5 days, you're looking at him. Should we pray, Paisley? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings in our lives, Lord, and help us to seek after you in all things, that we would listen, you would give us wisdom, discernment, and the discipline to follow you. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great day.